Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. We are working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. We will handle in detail only about three verses today in this fourth chapter. Last week, in the first few verses of our book, we saw four destroyers of life. And these are situations that Solomon observes that are common in our world as we go through the seasons of life. And they are things that, first off, we need to deal with. They're going to be there. And many of them we just need to deal with in the way of acceptance. There's not a lot we can do about it. Some of you are just going to have an ordinary, grumpy boss. That's the way it's going to be. He's not going to change. You say, well, how do you ever get to be a boss? Well, that's God does those things. And that's the way it is. And he's put you there as an employee, and you just need to deal with it. Oppression is a very, very real thing. And that's about the level at which we as Americans deal with that. It's very, very different around the world, as we mentioned, in places like Africa, where some of these leaders have come into power and have just dealt ruthlessly with their people. And that's the way it is. Seasons of life come like that. And Solomon talks about it. And as much as we love those dear people over there and those kind of things, reality is we can't change all of that. God's going to change it. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. Things will be made right. But for this day, those things happen. Solomon makes that observation. The next thing that we deal with is envy. Envy is a way that we destroy our own life and even the lives of those around us. In the author's words here, he says this. Verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Isn't that terrible? Rather than praise him, rather than be happy for him, rather than be grateful for his prosperity, he gets envied. And the one who's hurt is the envier. And we looked into that a little bit last week and encouraged you in the matter of, you know, you need to be accepted and of who you are and what you are and where you are in this world and just enjoy that. Solomon's going to amplify on that as we go along. The next thing we saw was the matter of risk. In this world, there is risk. And Solomon deals with it in this way. In verse 5, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. We looked in the book of Proverbs where it says, a fool saith, there's a lion in the streets. If I go out, I'll be slain. And there are many who, just because of the risks of life, don't challenge those risks. And their lives are much the poorer for their failure to challenge those risks. And then there are those who get all bent out of shape in challenging those risks. And that's mentioned in verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. This is a matter of consumption. Some people just consume their lives in unworthy pursuits. And when they get all done, what do you got to show for it? Well, we'll be talking about that this morning, but not much. Not much, you know. You've seen these bumper stickers. They're generally on the back of a great big old pickup like mine. And it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And where we laugh at that, but how many people are living that way? Really? You know, you wonder why there's a debt crisis today? It's because people are in debt up to their ears buying toys to enjoy life. And they think that, you know, consumption is the way to enjoy life. And Psalm says that's not true. So, O-E-R-C, oppression, envy, risk, and consumption. He warns us about those things. And now, this morning, he goes into another matter. And it has to do with individualism. And if there was ever something that Montana needs to be talked about, it's rugged individualism. And understand that Ecclesiastes is poetry. And so it suggests thoughts to us that we're supposed to think about and put into the context of this. And this will be a real challenge to us today, I hope. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word together today and look at this matter of individualism and how it robs us of the one real reward of life, help us to see it. Help us to be challenged by it, and help us also to see the way that you have established to guard us against this individualism. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, please, in our text at verse 7. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. Now, after he's observed these four things that we just looked at, he says, there's another thing. Another thing. And verse 8, he brings it up. There's one alone. There's not a second. That's his reference to individualism. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? You understand that his pursuit of his individual goals and objectives has prevented him from enjoying the real good of life. For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of this good? This also is vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. I'll talk to you this morning about that individualism. It is so easy for us to get all wrapped up in our own self-interests and our independence. And I really think that today our lives are characterized by a greater degree of isolation than possibly they have ever been, because we have the ability to be so independent today. It used to be you couldn't make it without leaning on somebody else. You know, the only books that I remember reading as a child were the Little House series, because they were books about, I thought they were books about the West, but then I found out about the Midwest, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and places like that. But, you know, those folks out there have this mystique about us out here. Anyway, I enjoyed reading those books. And back in those years, people were so dependent on one another. On the farms that I worked on in Wisconsin, we were backward enough in our development that we still depended on one another. One farmer owned a thrashing machine, another owned the binder, and when it came time to do oats, you know, we got together and they cut those oats and bound them and shocked them in the fields, and then there would be a big party at this farm where for 2 days we would thrash the oats, and oh, it was fun. You know, there'd be three, four families together doing. Benny, did you ever do those kind of things? I tell you, those were good years, good times to do that kind of stuff. You know, we were more dependent on one another, but today we've become very, very individualistic. We can just do everything we have, everything we want. Now, if we would go to the extreme, we would say this. This individualism may have been lived out on the grand and enormous scale of a Howard Hughes. Some of you are old enough to remember Howard Hughes, that great industrial magnate of America. He began really as a tool and die maker and an engineer, but he had an incredible mind and was resourceful. And what was the last big project for Howard Hughes? The Spruce Goose, yeah. How many of you have been on it? Okay, good. Some of you have been on that thing. He finally got that thing together, and he flew it on a bay in Southern California to get his money from the government for it. It's the only time it ever flew. You know, it was a government project. But he made his money out of it. Incredible airplane. But I remember reading, when I was a boy, we took at our home, we took the Time magazine, and I remember reading about Howard Hughes. And what an incredible recluse he became. Didn't trust anybody, and just put great big walls and perimeters around himself. And he had all of this strength, all of this ability, all of these talents, all of this wealth. And he's a miserable old man. Just miserable old man. As we look at this Christmas time, can't help but think about Charles Dickens and Ebenezer Scrooge, who was a miserable old man, all wrapped up in himself. And that is the idea that Solomon is bringing to our attention in this verse. Now, go with me to verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. What's he saying? Break out of that rugged individualism. I need not remind you that it was God who said, "It is not good that man should be alone." His solution was a wife. I believe that this is, of course, the foremost interpretation of our text. And I want to take some time this morning to talk to you about the relationship of husband and wife. God intends that that relationship be our portion, our reward in this life. If you would, we're going to kind of go ahead a little bit. Go over to chapter 9 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And all the way through the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon cites the answer. The answer. And here's a place where he cites the answer. Solomon's not negative about life. He's a realist about life. He says, this is the way it really is, and this is how you enjoy it. Verse 7, chapter 9. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. That's an interesting thing. How can he say that? How does he know that God accepts Ryan's works? He's never met Ryan. He doesn't know whether Ryan is going to be a faithful, good steward of God. He doesn't know if Ryan's going to do his best. He doesn't know to what level Ryan's going to achieve. He says, God accepts your works. We have become so work, so success-oriented, And we think we have to achieve in order to be happy. And we have to achieve in order to please God. And that is a carnal, worldly standard. And shame on us for being so foolish as to adopt such a standard. We've come to the place that we believe life is about achievement. And we think that we can be happy with our lives to the extent that we achieve and things that we can boast about. And it just comes up in our conversations all the time. What is the thing that sustains us in this life? Our achievements. What are the things we talk about? Our achievements. And we boast about those. And if we don't have those, we don't have life. And that is just so incredibly foolish. If you follow that sense of reasoning, you have no cause to be happy in this world unless you're a Rockefeller or a Gates. You'd be foolish to be happy with any less than they have. You'd be foolish to be satisfied with anything less than being Bush, the President of the United States, or Obama, the President-elect. How can you be satisfied with so little achievement in your life? I mean, after all, look at you. What are you? You're nothing in comparison to these very, very wealthy and achieved people. We live there. What we've done is we've just lowered our expectations a little bit, and we compare with those around us, and as long as we think we can compare a little bit better, we're happy. This is a root issue of life. You need to deal with it. And it's going to be a big wrestle because we're awful blinded about this. You know, this goes to things like our appearance, our talents, our possessions, our children, our education. My lands, there's even some people that boast about their profaneness. Solomon's point is, our reward in life is something better, something different than our achievements. God already accepteth thy works. Now, verse 8. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Well, that's a very significant thing, and I'm not going to take time to expose all of this because we're going to get to it another time. But notice what it says in verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Thy vanity, that's your life under the sun. Notice what he goes on to say. Which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of vanity. Now get this, for this is thy portion in this life. I have that highlighted in my Bible. I also have it underlined. I don't know what you're looking for to somehow secure you and make you think that life is worthwhile and life is valuable or that life is enjoyable. But here's what God says is our portion in this life. Marriage and a relationship that is very, very deep and dear and precious. Now, please understand, I'm talking to you about a relationship and not about a partnership. Most of our marriages have become a partnership. She has her duties and I have my duties. And our whole relationship, if I can call it that, partnership, is task-oriented. We're doing something. We're buying a home. We're fixing it up. We're raising some kids. We're getting them through college. You wonder why so many marriages enter into a crisis when the kids leave? Because the parents have had a partnership and not a relationship. A relationship has nothing to do with activity. It has everything to do with mutual respect and esteem and just enjoying one another as people. It's a relationship. This is your portion that God gives you in this world. You wonder why some husbands and wives are so devastated at the death of their partner. It was because that was their life. They were living like they should have been living. And yes, they're devastated at the loss of their partner. Good people get over that, but it's a very, very difficult time. There's many things I want to say about this. Let me take you to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Along with this being a blessing from God, see what he says here. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. You wives can take satisfaction in the reality that the word thing is italicized there. The Bible doesn't call you a thing. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth something very good. Now, I know that thing isn't anything bad there, but and obtaineth the favor of the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have the favor of the Lord? You say, oh, yes, I'd love to have the favor of the Lord in my bank account. Here's how God extends to a man his favor. He gives him a good wife. There is no greater blessing on this earth that a man could have than a good wife. She will make him happy all the days of her life. She will do him good and not evil. His heart safely trusts in her. The Bible says so much in the 30th chapter of Proverbs about the virtuous woman. and what a blessing she is. I'm distressed these days at what I see in our young people delaying marriage. This is a trend. And I think it is a very, very unhealthy trend. It would seem they are putting marriage off to maintain more years of independence and self-direction, which for a great part are years of irresponsibility and regret. And there are those who say, no, I think our kids need to get a little older before they get married because they're not ready to handle these responsibilities. I say fooey to that. They can learn to handle those responsibilities together. God intended us to do it that way. You're just getting my opinion on this, okay, but I don't think this is healthy at all. I'd like to see our kids get out of high school and get married. Start a life. That's your reward. Begin to enjoy it and grow together. They get so, can I use this word, confoundedly selfish and independent in those years that they don't marry, that by the time they get married, it takes them years to get back away from that selfishness and independence. We can't make it happen, but I want to tell you I think it should happen, okay? This is my particular view. Marriage is such a blessed relationship. And it is the place of our hope. Now, don't mean to use that word. It's the place of our joy, satisfaction, and security today. I want you to see this in the context in which Solomon brings it up. He talks about the oppressions that are experienced in life. He talks about how our lives are devastated by envy, about how risk robs us away from life, and how we get consumed in invaluable things. Is invaluable a word? Invaluable things. Invaluable things. And then says this, the greatest robber is individualism, and the solution is marriage. Two are better than one. Now, the solution is going to become more extensive than that. He's going to talk about further relationships in that, but it begins with marriage. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice the context of this. In Ephesians chapter 5, and this happens in several of Paul's epistles, happens also in Peter's epistles. He begins by talking about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the place we are as His children, and talks to us about the theoretical changes in our lives about holiness and righteousness and godliness and all these kind of things. And He speaks to us of it in theoretical terms rather than concrete terms. And when He comes to the concrete, the first thing He focuses on is our homes and our marriages. Talked about all the theoretical here, by theory I don't mean questionable, I'm talking about the academics of it. But then when it comes to the concrete, he says this, wives, be in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, that's something you can get your hands around and measure. And the writers always begin with that relationship, the wife in submission. Interesting that that happens. I was looking for a book on my shelf today. It's a book that I bought way back in the 70s. It's written by a woman, Kay somebody. Charlotte would look at that book and say, "What are you doing with that book?" She helped catalog my library a while back, and I noticed that book is gone. She got rid of it. The title is Passive Men and Wild Women. Whoa! The author was making an observation of what has happened in our relationships today. That more and more homes are characterized by passive men and wild women. Folks, that's not just out in the world. That's in our churches. And then from there, he goes to the husband and says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it." I want to challenge you this morning. Don't be a passive man. Grab a hold of this reality and realize that God's portion for you on this earth is your relationship with that precious treasure that He has blessed you with. And for goodness sakes, get that relationship. And there's not a one of us men who doesn't need to struggle with that reality. Too many of us are just living together in the same home. Some of us have a Mexican standoff going on. You know, I remember hearing a story about, you know, a couple that were getting divorced, and they ran a rope down through their house in a line, and you don't cross it this way and I don't cross it that way. And you know, a lot of us don't have that line in the home, but it's there. And you better not step out of line. We have a partnership, but we don't have a relationship. There's not that mutual esteem and respect and that biblical relationship of submission and love that God says is the root of all your joy today. And I want to struggle with you, men and wives, for that reality. It's going to take a lifetime to get there. And it's worth it. I think that if revival ever comes to American Christians, it'll have to start in our homes. That's where it needs to be. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter starts with the same thing. Verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Now, in context here, he's talking about even if your husband's a non-believer, be in subjection to him. Then it talks in verse 2 and 3 about her behavior and her adorning. And says in verse 4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit." I want to ask you, women today, very pointedly, does that characterize you? If your husband was to reflect and say, "What's the primary characteristic of your wife?" He would say, "She's meek and she's quiet. She's gentle. She's sweet. It's just so easy to live with her. I can come home anytime and I don't have to throw my hat in first." You laugh because it's not true. And women, take it to heart. This is what God says about a Christian woman. This is how she ought to adorn herself, with a meek and quiet spirit. You say, well, that'd be okay if my husband was what he should be. No. It doesn't say, if your husband is what he should be, then you be this. No, it says, you be this. I was involved in so much marriage counseling years ago, and I refuse to do it anymore. I just refuse to do it. It was like union negotiations. I'll give this if you give this. And I would just say to him, listen, you love her, you submit to him. That's all you need to know. Get out of here. I'm not going to be drawn into your fight. Now, if you stop fighting, then we'll talk. But you go solve your fight first. I'm amazed at the conflict that people are comfortable living in. And then they bring it to the church. They think, well, what's the matter with conflict? We live in conflict at home all the time. That's ungodly wickedness. Conflict is not acceptable. Conflict is to be resolved. You understand it's saying that? There will be conflict, but conflict is to be resolved. The text goes on. For after this manner, in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. I've not been called Lord David lately. But that's what it says. Now, think that through, would you? Would you please think that through, women? What does that mean? These are not idle words. And incidentally, if you're a little gravelly about it and you don't like it, your argument is not with me, it's with God. This is God's word. Now, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I've really wrestled with it. I think that means love. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of life. Now, get this. That your prayers be not hindered. You don't think this is significant? Men, if you don't maintain a relationship with this, forget about praying. Just forget about it. Don't get on your knees tomorrow and pray. Because God's not going to listen to you. Because until you have your house in order, your prayers are hindered. Just forget it. I think there's one prayer that God will hear. Lord, help me get my house in order. Again, these aren't my thoughts. And understand, it is a relationship. It is a relationship that is blessed and satisfying and fulfilling. And it's what God has given us for today, men. Now, let's close with one portion of Scripture. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 5. And I want you to see again that it's a relationship. It's not a partnership. It's not doing things together. It's being together. Now, this might be embarrassing to some of you. I don't know. I find it amazing what the Bible talks about. If the Bible talks about it, it's okay for us to talk about it. Verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Now, verse 18 says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Okay? So that's what's in context here. He says, drink waters out of your own cistern. Let the one thirst-quenching, satisfying, fulfilling reality of your life be your relationship with your wife. Husbands, we ought to be just eager to get home at night, to cuddle up beside the one we love, and get lost in that wonderful union and fellowship of spirit and soul and mind that God has created us to enjoy. Marriage. It is that immeasurable, possibly unexplainable union of togetherness. That I'm not alone in life. And we do it together. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters over the own well. Verse 16, I think, is a little sarcasm. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the street. No. Let them be only thine own and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravaged always with her love. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Two are better than one. Let me speak to you unmarried kids for a minute. Kids, whatever else this world tells you, let me tell you, the one sustaining reality of life today is a good marriage. You ought to look forward to it. And girls, you ought to be praying for that guy that God has for you. And guys, you ought to be praying for the girl. I know Ryan did that. Before you even know who they are. Your foremost goal, young people, is to get up and get married, is to grow up and get married and have a home. That's where it's at. It's not in careers. It's not in achievements. It's in that home. Treasure it. Protect it with all of your energies. It is the wonderful gift of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at a very, very uncertain world, we thank you that when you looked at Adam, you expressed it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help appropriate for him. And Lord, I pray for our homes and our marriages here at Bethel, that you would cause them to be sweet, rewarding, satisfying, joyful relationships. That would be the root and foundation of our homes. Not a task, not a goal, not an objective, but a relationship of mutual love and respect that's characterized by a wonderful peace and security. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.